Please turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter. I'll begin with verse 17. In this text, God, speaking through Moses, is reminding the Israelites that when they were captives in Egypt and they had no one looking out after them, they had no land to call their own, God took care of them, provided for them, provided security for them. And now that they had their own country, God wanted them to not forget that situation that they were in. And when strangers and aliens and immigrants were passing through, they were to be compassionate to them, be kind to them as they were on their journey. Would you follow along as I read from the living Word of God as found in the Scriptures? Don't obstruct the legal rights of an immigrant or an orphan. Don't take a widow's coat as pledge for a loan. Remember how you were a slave in Egypt, but how the Lord your God saved you from that. That's why I'm commanding you to do this thing. Whenever you are reaping the harvest of your field and you leave some grain in the field, don't go back and get it. Let it go to the immigrants, the orphans, and the widows, so that the Lord your God blesses you in all that you do. Similarly, when you beat the olives off your olive trees, don't go back over them twice. Let the leftovers go to the immigrants, the orphans, and the widows. Again, when you pick the grapes of your vineyard and don't pick them over twice, let the leftovers go to the immigrants, the orphans, and the widows. Remember how you were a slave in Egypt. That's why I'm commanding you to do this thing. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God.
We are a world, a country, a community, divided by critical issues. We see news reports, political debates, and demonstrations where passionate opinions lead to arguments. We stop listening to one another, and respect and civility are replaced by attacks and name-calling. But can we disagree and still find common ground? Is there a place to stand united? How do we tear down walls and build bridges?
Hello, I'm Chris Neen. I'm the senior pastor of the Hastings United Methodist Church. Welcome. I'm so glad that you're here worshiping with us. If you're new to our congregation, you can reach into your bulletin. You'll find in there a GPS, a Grow, Pray, and Study guide. Every participant in our church has been challenged for the past few months to begin to develop a daily quiet time where you set aside time of your choosing to read devotional materials, the Bible, and to pray. It's probably the number one thing that you can do to help yourself grow spiritually as a disciple of Christ. I give you this illustration of why that's important. A few years ago, I was really interested in running in 5Ks, and as I got more interested and made that my goal, I began reading Runner's World and different running magazines and looking up articles on the internet to become a better runner, things on running plans and different stretching techniques and types of shoes that you can wear and diet. Nobody ever said to me, you have to read these things. I just wanted to read these things because that was a goal that I had. And then when I decided I don't have enough time to be entering into these 5Ks, it's on the weekend and my family has stuff going on, so I just decided to let that go. I stopped reading those magazines and that material. Nobody told me I had to stop reading that stuff. I just stopped reading it because I didn't have that goal any longer. In the same way, if you made a decision to be a follower of Christ, if you're trying to apply this to your everyday life, you'd be naturally drawn to any devotional writing from men and women who are also trying to do the same thing. Anything that would help you to live out this life of Christ in your regular everyday world. And if you've gotten to the point where you're not really interested in reading that, that's a kind of a red flag. It's something to say, what's going on in my relationship with God through Christ that is no longer an interest. Something to think about. On this Martin Luther King weekend, we are entering into this new sermon series. We're looking at the political issues that divide us as a country. This is an election year, and so we know what's going to happen. We're going to be bombarded with 30-second commercials and 24-hour news, and there's going to be things coming across on Twitter and Facebook, and maybe at our family gatherings there's going to be some discussion that's taking place. And as a church, as Christians, we're trying to figure out how can we lessen the animosity and raise the bar in the discussion so that we can begin to find some solutions for these issues that are dividing us. And certainly one of those issues is the topic of refugees and undocumented immigrants. If you've watched any of the political debates, whether it be the Democrat or the Republican, this is an issue that comes up. It can be hotly contested. And so we're going to try to wade in on this, and I want you to all put on your skates and skate out on this thin ice with me as we discuss this topic. And I appreciate, let me give you a disclaimer, any of the facts or figures that I give, I'm sure that you can come up with some other author or website or center that can contradict those numbers. I hope that you'll give me the benefit of the doubt. I tried really hard to just take a fair-handed approach to this. I looked at the liberal think tank, CAP, Center for American Progress, the libertarian think tank, the Cato Institute, the conservative think tank, Heritage Foundation, tried to compare all these articles and all these different ideas and what people's concerns are, and do the best that I can to give you a picture of what the immigration issue is right now and maybe some ideas on how we can solve it. When we were looking at this text, you can see that Judeo-Christian faith has a pretty strong tradition toward, if we're going to err, we're going to err on the side of compassion toward people who are strangers and immigrants in our midst. And it goes all the way back to the fact that the Hebrews, when they didn't have a country, were cared for by God, by the mercy of God. God wasn't asking for citizenship papers or anything else, just God saw their need, they needed help, and God provided for those basic needs. And now that they had their own country, God said, make sure that as people are passing through, that they have the basic needs of life, that they have food, that they have shelter, that they have security. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament is the Bible of Jesus. Jesus was Jewish, and the Old Testament was the Torah, his scripture, and he really carried on that same thinking in his teaching. If you remember in Matthew, the 25th chapter, in the parable of the sheep and goats, when Christ comes again, when there's the final judgment, we'll be judged by the way that we care for these people. If you look at the text in Matthew 25, I'll read verse 44 through 46. So the people asked, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and we didn't help you? And then he will reply, I assure you that when you haven't done it for one of the least of these, you didn't do it for me. And those people will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous ones will go into eternal life. So we as the followers of Christ, it's pretty clear we're supposed to err on the side of compassion. And certainly John Wesley picked that up as he founded the Methodist Church, and he left religious legalism and he entered into a life of grace. He was drawn to ministry to the poor. There was a significant shift that took place in his life, and he prioritized ministering to the poor amongst him. And anyone that he led to faith in Christ, he immediately began to invite into these ministries because he knew that they would grow and they would experience, he said, the joy of the Lord in the midst of that. So that's the tradition that's been passed on to us. Why is this particular issue so hotly debated right now? Well, on one side of the coin, there's a group of people that say immigrants are just important to this country. They've always been important to this country. There are about 41 million legal immigrants in the country right now, and if you add in their children, that puts it over 80 million first generation born in this country. That's over 80 million. That's over 20% of the U.S. population of 316 million. That's a significant part of our country, and it's always been a significant part of our country. We've had different waves of people come into the country at various times. And it's interesting when you look at the history, just about every wave created a certain time of fear. When the Irish were coming, and this was predominantly a Protestant nation, they were very afraid of what the Irish Catholics would bring into our country. When the railroads were being built and there were a number of Chinese that were being brought in to build the railroad, there was a lot of concern about how that would change the country. When the Bolshevik Revolution took place in 1920, and there were a number of people that were fleeing Russia for the United States, there was fear that there would be communists that would come along with those immigrants, and they would bring communism to the United States. It's always been an issue for us because we are a country that typically has received immigrants. Along with that 41 million legal immigrants, there's about another 11 million undocumented immigrants, undocumented workers. And I need to define my terms between refugee and immigrant. Refugees are people that are fleeing the country that they're from, and they're trying to find safe haven someplace because they're in their country, there's a war, there's a famine, there's a natural disaster that's taken place. They are not seeking citizenship in your country. They just need a place to be able to survive until things get better in their home country, and then it's expected that they'll go back there. Immigrants, on the other hand, are people that come to the country and they're intending to stay and they want citizenship. They want to become a part. They're leaving where they're coming from. They're coming here. And there's a mushy middle, and there's a lot of nuance to this whole discussion. There are people that the undocumented immigrants, what we call them, are actually, many of them are undocumented workers. Because about half of the undocumented immigrants that are in the country don't intend on staying here. They want to make as much money as they can. They realize that this is a place where they can make more money than the place that they're coming from, but then they intend to go back, whereas the other half are intending to stay. Many of them in here long enough that their children have been born here and they have become U.S. citizens, which really clouds the issue. And then many of you saw the topic that was in the news the last couple of weeks about Syrian refugees coming into the country. That's a pretty classic scenario. There's a civil war that's taking place in Syria, and the fear is that some of the people that are coming in, these Syrian refugees, will be sympathizers with ISIS and that they'll want to carry out terrorist incidents, whether that's 1, 10, 100, anybody with an automatic weapon can do a lot of damage. And so there's a fear that we shouldn't allow those people, but many of those people are just people who are caught in a civil war. Their cities have been destroyed. There's no way to make a living, and they're trying to find some place to land until that civil war is over. It's very complicated. And then you look at some of the immigrants that are coming into the country. They're not just coming because of economic opportunities. There's a number of those people, a large group of those people that are working in this country, but the primary reason that they came here is because they're refugees. They're leaving countries in Central and South America where drug wars are being taken place and murder rate has gone through the roof. Costa Rica's murder rate is 800 times that in the U.S. because of these drug wars. And so they're fleeing not because they at one point couldn't make a living there, it's because it's not safe to be there. And once they got here, they're working to try to provide their family, but they're actually refugees that are intending to go back. It's complicated, isn't it? And so in the midst of this, as Christians, we're called to have compassion toward those who are in need, but we're also called to be wise as serpents. We're supposed to be people of justice, and yet we're also supposed to be people of mercy. How do we balance that out in this issue? Well, it's a lot more difficult when you realize that there's so much demagoguery that goes on around this topic on both sides. Let me explain how this demagoguing takes place. On one political side, anybody that talks about limiting immigration, about deporting illegal immigrants, is labeled a racist. There's a large group of people that are more than willing to believe that anybody that wants to restrict immigration, they're racist. The reason that they're doing that is because they're racist. It's interesting, there's a professor in America University who wanted to find out the core reasons why Americans are against illegal immigration. And so he came up with the scenarios, various people, men, women, coming from various parts of the world, and sat down with a sample group, he and his students, and they went through these various scenarios, and they asked, would you be in favor of this person coming into the country without the proper documents? And what he found was that, yes, 12% of those people were racist. And the way that he figured that out is, if this person's coming from Northern Europe or from Canada and they don't have the proper documents, would you be in favor of them coming? Yes, but are they coming from Guatemala? No way. I don't want them here. 12%. He said the surprise for us, the thing that really challenged our stereotype, was the vast majority of people didn't have a racist approach to why they wanted to stop illegal immigration. He said the surprise was the vast majority of people that were against illegal immigration, he said I could best describe them as people who the rule of law and honesty is very important to them. They're fairness people. He said it in a cute way. He said, these are the people that expect you to pay your parking ticket. He said, they look at the 42 million people that are going through the legal immigration process, and they say, what kind of message are we sending to those people that have spent years, many of them years and thousands of dollars, trying to become a legal immigrant into the United States, become a citizen of the United States, if we just give amnesty to everyone who came in here illegally? That's their issue. Whether it's your issue or not, that's their issue. The other side demagogues by saying that so many of these immigrants are criminals, they're rapists, they're terrorists, they have there's a criminal element involved, they can't be trusted, they're just coming here to suck off the welfare system in the United States. That's demagoguery. The reality is the vast majority of them are here. They aren't here to get on the welfare system. They want to make a whole lot more money than the welfare system's going to offer. They want to make money. They can't make money where they're coming from the way they can here. And so if you're in law enforcement, if you're in the education system, if you're in the cleaning industry, if you're in the food processing industry, you see this all the time. You see people that are coming in and they quite possibly don't have the proper documents, but they work hard. I have three stories that are anecdotes that affect me in this whole discussion. One is that I've got a brother-in-law that has worked in the assembly line business his whole life. He's always been an assembly worker. And he said during the recession, it was horrible. There was so much pressure. We had to give up so many things. I was lucky to hold on to my job. Now, there's mandatory overtime. Obviously, the business were running three shifts, everybody, and so we went back to management. We wanted to get back the things that we gave up going into the recession. They said, go away. And essentially, the message is there's so many workers that are out there and available, we have no leverage to be able to get a living wage for ourselves. So there's a labor side of this thing as well. When I'm sitting at Thanksgiving, not one racist word came up in that comment. It was an economic issue for him. That affected me. Another thing that affected me is when I was working for 3M, I sold industrial cleaning products down in Houston, Texas. So many nights I would find myself in a skyscraper in Houston or a large government building or a hospital, and I'd be demonstrating products to the workers that were there. If I met a legal worker, I think I'd be shocked. The vast majority of people that are working in that business, in the construction, landscaping, cleaning industry, were undocumented workers. Then I would go to the distributor, and it would be late at night. We'd get these vans together, and we'd go out to these houses, and he'd honk the horn, and 15, 20 guys would come out of the house, and they'd get into these vans, and they'd go down to the buildings, and they'd work like dogs down there, and then they'd go back, and then on Friday, they would get paid, and they'd go down, immediately down to Western Union, and they'd send their money back home. What I learned is that for the undocumented worker, life is very, very dangerous, and it's so easy to be exploited. If you work all week long, and then your employer decides not to pay you, who are you going to complain to? You're not going to complain to anybody. You don't want to get deported. If you're a woman that's cleaning a building and you get assaulted, who are you going to complain to? You're not going to complain to anybody. You don't want to get deported. The system as it currently exists, whatever political side of the fence you find yourself, it doesn't work. And what's difficult is that there are people, when you go to all these think tanks, there's a lot of thought that's gone into this, and there's the majority of thought overlaps. I'll try to point out the areas where in each one of the think tanks, I saw basically the same ideas. What's lacking is the political will. That typically when someone stands up and says, I want to do X in order to try to resolve this, they get shot down by some special interest group on either side of the fence. It's kind of like Social Security. We kind of know how to fix Social Security, but nobody wants to be the first person to say anything because they don't want to commit political suicide. So part of this is allowing the two sides to begin to meet and to talk and to work this out in a way that will work for the majority of people. What are those ways? Well, number one, just about everybody agrees. Not everybody. You can always come up with an exception, but the vast majority of people know that we have to secure the border. It's insanity that we don't have a secure border, that we just have people that are coming. I mean, it's dangerous for the people that are crossing into the country this way. We know that there can be people that will come into the country that we don't want to have to come into the country. So some way has to be established to secure the border. And the details of that are probably the part that is gumming this up. Some people are very offended by the idea of a fence. They don't want a fence. Other people say we gotta build a fence. The idea is that we secure the border so we can decide who comes into the country and who leaves the country. Number two, that there's an efficient and friendly guest worker program, because just about everybody agrees we need these workers. Think of the Central Valley in California. Think of Florida. Think of New Jersey. The food industry and the cost of food is directly affected by these legal workers that are coming in who are willing to do this work. Because the vast majority of us are not. We're not willing to be paid that much money in order to do that type of work. But for the people that are doing that type of work, it's a step up, so it's a symbiotic relationship. They're heading in the right direction for themselves and for their family. And we're addressing an important issue in our country, and that's the cost of food. And that's a poverty issue. Because you and I most likely don't care what we pay for carrots. We make enough money so we can pay. But if you're barely making it, what you spend on food and what you spend on clothing really matters. So once those two things are addressed, securing the border, a friendly guest worker program, efficient. Then the third thing that everybody pretty much agrees on is you got to crack down on those that are unfairly hiring undocumented workers. We have people in our church that hire documented workers. For them to go through the process of making sure they have the proper documents, making sure that their taxes are paid, making sure that all the things are done, it's unfair that they would have to compete against someone who's hiring undocumented workers and not having to do any of that. You say, well, how in the world would you do that? Well, the number is thrown around. It would cost about $180 billion to deport everybody, and I'll get to that in a second. Nobody wants to spend that kind of money. What we want to do is be able to allow the people who are working here legally to stay here and be able to sort that out. You think, well, how do you do that? Actually, there's technology to be able to do that within seconds. When I was in Afghanistan, we employed hundreds, and in some bases, thousands of Afghans on the base. You say, how in the world did you know who the Taliban was and who the people were on your side? They knew. Anytime that you arrested a Taliban person, they would take a retina eye scan, and they had different ways of documenting who those people. They'd take their picture, and then the guards that were at the gate had a little box thing. And every morning when people show up for work, they'd go through this system, they'd get their eye scan, they'd go through, and we knew. We knew whether they belonged there or they didn't belong there. If we can do that in a place like Afghanistan, certainly we can do that in a place like the United States, to be able to be sure that they have the proper documents. And then if somebody does, to prosecute. Make it fair for employers that are trying to follow the law. People within our own church that are doing that. Number four, and this one might surprise you, we want to encourage immigrants to our country. We've always done that. We always want to encourage the best, the brightest, the hardest working to come here and to contribute. Bill Gates said, there's two reasons why we want to do this as Americans. If you've got somebody that's hardworking in some other place and they want to come here and they want to work hard here, they create jobs around them. When people go and they work hard and they raise money, they go out and they buy groceries and they buy a vehicle and they contribute to the school district and they pay taxes, all sorts of good things happen around hardworking people. You want those people here. They bring skill sets and energy, and sometimes they bring a certain type of brain power that we don't have in certain sectors, skill sets that we need. And he said, number two, if you hire those people and you bring them here, that means they're not over there competing against you. And that's a good thing. Sounds like a businessman, doesn't it? And then number five, and this is the messiest part of it. This is where it gets pretty dicey. What do you do with the folks that are here? What do you do with the folks that have illegally come into the country, and many of them have had children who are citizens of the United States? How do you deal with that problem? When you have 41 million immigrants who have spent years legally going through the process, following all the rules, how do you deal with the folks over here who want to stay because they have children here, they've been working here, and yet they entered the country illegally? What do you do? It seems like there's two paths, and actually there's a lot of common thought on that as well. Once you've secured the border, once you've come up with a friendly gift worker program, once you have a process of surveillance, you can begin the process of figuring out who your undocumented workers are. And then it's either back to where you came from, or if you're going to stay here, there needs to be some type of punishment for coming into the country. Why? It's because of the 41 million legal immigrants over here who followed the rules. Whether that's a fine, whatever that is, that's being debated. That's the ugly part of this. But part of the reason we get hung up is if there's talk about amnesty, of just looking the other way, it messes up, it seems to me when I'm reading these different sites, what it's messing up is the 41 million legal immigrants. And so they're trying to figure out, how do you compromise that? We don't necessarily want to get rid of these people, but we don't want to reward their behavior, the fact that they came into the country illegally. The thing that you can either do is, once you've identified them and you've come up with whatever the punishment is, you can either put them now on the path to citizenship. You can ask them to go back to the country that they're coming from and then apply for citizenship, which probably wouldn't work. Or there's another thought, and you're going to hear more about this, and that's coming up with another status. It's called in some places a blue card status. It's, okay, you came in here illegally, we've dealt with that whole issue, we're going to give you, like a citizen gets a Social Security card, they would get a blue card that says you are you have a legal status in the United States to be here. And what that allows is all sorts of good things. Now you can access emergency services. Now you can call the police if you have a problem. Now you fall under the laws and the security of the United States. Now your taxes can be enforced and the IRS can find you. You can join all the rest of us in having to deal with that. And your children that are born here, they're U.S. citizens. But you are not on a citizen track. You'll probably spend your life in legal status. And you say, well, that's not a perfect world. There's no perfect solutions. What you're looking for is, how can you be compassionate and just at the same time? Thank you so much for listening to me, for not standing up and walking out. I've had that happen before too. And I mean, the discussion here is just that. When you leave here, you'll go to lunch and you'll talk about this. And if somebody's talking, listen all the way to the end till they've used all of their words. Just really listen to what their fears are, their needs are, their hopes are. And when it's your opportunity, you can have your opinion. You always have the right to your opinion. But let's raise the bar on the way that the conversation is taking place and not speak to people's fears, but speak about problem solving and trying to take the virtues of our faith and apply it to this particular situation so we can begin to build a bridge in our culture. I remember a couple years ago I was doing a Navy drill out in the New England, and I brought my family. We'd never been to New York together. And so I stayed in the Navy Lodge in Staten Island. We took the ferry across over to Manhattan Island. I remember going across, and I saw for the first time in my life the Statue of Liberty. Do you remember the first time you saw the Statue of Liberty, or have you seen it? I cried. I didn't like blubber or anything like that, of course, but I got misty-eyed, and I know that because my kids were looking at me, and they're going, "Dad, are you crying? Dad's crying." Oh, I said, "No way." But I was thinking about those who were immigrating in my family in the late 1800s, or early 1900s, and would have seen that. There's a poem that's associated with Lady Liberty. You've heard it before. Blake will bring it up. You've seen that before, right? I'd like to end our worship service saying that together. Would you join me? Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled mass, yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shores. Send these, the homeless, tempest die, to me. I lift my lamp beside. Those are virtues we're all proud of. Whatever solution that we have, we want to be able to reinforce that. Would you pray with me? God, for each one of us, we are in a situation in life, and we're talking to people and listening to them. Help us, by our example, to raise the bar on how our country negotiates this important topic that has to do with actual men, women, and children who are relying on us to carry forth our faith into the public sector. In Jesus' name, amen.